Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
On Maundy Thursday this year, we hosted here in this church what was a moving, at least for me, a moving service of prayer and reflection. If you were with us on Maundy Thursday, you probably remember that we attempted to kind of recreate or reimagine a portion of that night when Jesus was betrayed. We focused our attention on Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you may remember that the night in the garden was a long night. I mean, we recreated it in about 45 minutes on Maundy Thursday, but it really was about 3 hours of Jesus praying. In fact, it was so long that the disciples kept falling asleep while Jesus prayed. He'd come back, and I at least envision him kind of gently waking them and challenging them to stay awake and to keep watch and to pray with him. Now, I don't know about you, but I can identify with those disciples. And I watch all of you all week, every week, so I know some of you can identify with those disciples too, right? And if you happen to be Beverly or Diane and stuck next to me at district assembly, then you know that I identify with the disciples. Not so much because I fell asleep at district assembly, that didn't happen, but those two ladies will tell you that your pastor is completely unable to sit still for more than 30 minutes at a time. Is that right? That's right. Amen. After about 30 minutes, I started to get a little twitchy, and that was a pun. Okay. I get a little twitchy. There's a reason why I only preach about 25 minutes on Sunday morning, because after that, I would put myself to sleep. I'd bore myself. So I get the disciples. I understand the disciples, and I get their inability to maintain this three-hour-long vigil while Jesus went off and prayed. I could easily kind of write myself into that narrative and just see myself there. And if I hadn't fallen asleep, I would have been like checking my email and my voicemail and my texts and my Facebook. And yet, I'm hugely challenged by that. You understand that, right? And we laugh about it. It's one thing to have this overwhelming urge to check my email during pastor's reports at district assembly. It's another thing to fall asleep while Jesus is praying, right? I mean, I'm challenged. I did joke about my own personality traits, but I'm challenged by that personally. And to think that they would have fallen asleep while Jesus was praying, to think that I would have likely fallen asleep while Jesus was praying, especially when we stop and think about what it was that Jesus was praying for on that night. Now, we tend to think, just kind of the way we've heard the story over and over again, we tend to think that the majority of Jesus' prayers that night were prayers for himself, right? I mean, we remember that powerful prayer. Most of the gospel writers repeat it for us, "Not my will, but thine be done." And the most vivid accounts of that night in the garden have Jesus sweating droplets of blood as he prayed that the cup would be taken from him. That is, by the way, the prayer that reminds us that Jesus didn't always get all of his prayers answered the way he wanted either. But it appears as though that was not the only content of Jesus' prayer that night. In fact, the Gospel of John at least seems to indicate for us that a good portion, maybe even the majority of Jesus' prayer that night, those 3 hours in the garden, wasn't prayer for himself, but perhaps that the majority of Jesus' prayer that night was for his disciples and for all believers. We're going to start out in John chapter 17 this morning. You're always, of course, welcome to turn and to follow along. And there are a couple things you might actually want to have your Bible open for in John 17. So you're welcome to do that if you'd like. It's a passage of Scripture that we often kind of refer to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Anyone heard it called that before? The high priestly prayer of Jesus? A few of you are nodding or raising your hands. Now, there's a danger of giving passages of Scripture a name like that. You know, like the love chapter or the faith hall of fame. Because when we kind of take a section of Scripture and we give it a title like that, we have this tendency to read it in isolation from the rest of the text. We just sort of see it as a self-standing, standalone unit. We read it by itself and isolate it from everything else and forget the larger context. Because we have done that with the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because we've done that with John 17, we've actually sometimes forgotten that this is the best and fullest account of what Jesus prayed that night in the garden. This is what Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested. And the prayer, it wasn't all about himself. It wasn't all about letting the cup be taken from him. It wasn't all, not my will but thine be done. If you look in your Bible, if you happen to have chapter kind of section headings in there, you'll find in the first section of the chapter it says Jesus prays for himself. Then a little later on, the second section, it says he prays for his disciples. And in the last section, it says Jesus prays for all believers. It's that last section I want to take a look at this morning. We're in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Hear Jesus' prayer. My prayer is not for them alone, by them meaning his disciples. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. This passage is a big deal. You understand that, right? This is the night Jesus is betrayed. He's about to be arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified, and every good hint tells us he knows exactly what's coming. And he stops and he prays, and he's not just praying for himself. He's not just praying for the disciples. He's praying for you and for me. That's how the passage begins, right? My prayer is not for them alone, my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Is that you or me? Right. I pray for them. He prays for us. Jesus not only prays for the disciples, but for all people who will believe in Jesus because of their message. That's you and me. Do you get that? With all the emotional baggage that Jesus is carrying that night, he stopped to pray for you. If we want to look today at what he prayed for, he prayed for a couple of things that night. One of the first things he prayed for you, he prayed for this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus prayed for unity in the church. He prayed that we might be one. He prayed that we would be as united with each other, as united as a church, as Jesus is united with the Father. In the same way, in essence, Jesus prayed there would be no division, but that we would be able to keep our focus on the primary message and mission that had been entrusted to us. Whenever I'm not sitting in district assembly, hearing pastors' reports, I'm usually out in the foyer chatting with a colleague, and pastors are notorious for not being able to sit still. You understand? That's why we're up here on this side of the pulpit, because we can't sit still, right? So if we're not in there, we're usually like out in the foyer chatting, catching up with each other, praying for each other, and hearing what's going on. I was talking with one colleague who expressed to me that they really feel the enemy really tries to get us divided over goofy things that are simply distractions from our calling. They were reflecting on some of the discussions in their own church, whether it's a style of music or the order of worship or the sanctuary decorations. It's easy to let something relatively insignificant divide and conquer the body of Christ. We can get so wrapped up in promoting our own personal preferences that we get distracted from the mission of God. We get distracted from going out into the world and winning souls for Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with personal preferences or tastes or styles, right? We all have them, right? Obviously, we all believe our own opinions are right, too, right? right? We wouldn't keep them if we thought they were wrong. But when we allow our opinion to create or generate division and disunity, then we have exalted that opinion to the position of an idol. To put it quite simply, when we do so, we've sinned against the church and against God. When we exalt our opinion over the opinion of a brother or sister without seeking to hear and to understand them, we've broken unity in the church and have grieved the heart of God. You understand, we're talking not so much about these doctrinal things that I've talked about us writing in pen and in blood, but when it's these personal preference issues, if we allow them to divide, then we've placed them in a higher place than they ought to be. For Jesus prayed that we would be as united as Jesus is with the Father. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 14. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up." Jesus prayed that his church, his followers, that all who would come behind would have unity in the church. Not only did Jesus pray, though, that we would be united together, but he prayed in a very specific way. He prayed that may they also be in us, that we would be united with Jesus and the Father. Jesus expounds on this a few chapters earlier, actually, in John chapter 14, verse 20. We read these words, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." It's kind of a... Right, you have to read it and digest it a couple times. I am in the Father, or the Father's in me, you're in me, and I'm in you. In other words, it's not enough. Get this, it's not enough that we would simply be united and harmonious and get along well, right? We have to be united together in Christ. There's a difference between the church and many great social and service organizations that are out there, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with this. Rotarians can be united for a good purpose. And that's good. That's good. It can even be a great purpose. But simply being united with other people and sharing a common vision and purpose does not satisfy the prayer of Jesus. The church is not simply a social club. It is not simply a service organization. We are not only united, but we are united for a specific reason. We are united in Christ. We are in Christ as Christ is in us. We are brought together with a common mission, a message, and a purpose. To put it another way, we are united for the purposes of Christ, the mission of God. Not simply a social club, but to be so united with one another and with God that his mission overtakes our own personal agendas and missions, that our focus in life shifts so that we are so much about the things of God that the other things begin to fade away, that we are about the things God is about, that our heart breaks for the things that break the heart of God, that our feet and our hands are all about doing the things of God, and that our mouths are all about proclaiming the good news of God. See, if we go back to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we discover there is a purpose for all this unity. It isn't just that we be united for the sake of being united. We're not just united as a social club. Neither are we not united with God simply for our own sake. But if you go back to the text, you find these words in verse 21. Jesus says, "May they," meaning us, "may they also be in us," meaning Jesus and the Father, "so that," here's the why, here's the purpose, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then these words just a little further on in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." In other words, the purpose of our unity together and the purpose of our unity in Christ is simple. That the world may know, that the world will believe that Jesus was sent by God and that God loves us the same way he loved Jesus. To put it another way, the blessings we receive are never for our own benefit, but always to be used to bring glory to God and to bring others to a saving knowledge of God's transformative grace. Get this, peculiar people, get this. Our unity together as a congregation is not simply so we can have a fun place to go where everybody gets along. Now, that's nice, right? It's nice that we have a fun place to go where everybody gets along, but that's not the point. The point is so that others might look at us, others might see our unity, even in the midst of diversity, that they might say, look, see how they love each other. They must really, really understand how God loves them and how God loves people. The church ought to be about worship. Amen? Okay. Church ought to be about discipleship.
Amen.
Ought to be about fellowship and about service.
Amen.
But it ought also to be about outreach and evangelism. If we fail to fulfill that high calling, then we have short-circuited God's mission and purpose for us as a church. I don't think we can jump straight to outreach and evangelism without the foundation, without those other elements we just talked about. But if we don't get there, if we don't get to outreach and evangelism, then we've fallen short of what God's called us to be as a church, as a people. If we're content to merely be a social club that raises money for good causes, then we have missed the very specific call and command that each one of us has, the call to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the centrality of our faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That we are people in need of a Savior, and God has provided that Savior for us. If we're going to fulfill our mission as people and as a congregation, it is vital that we are engaged in evangelism, in sharing our faith, in proclaiming the good news, in inviting others to meet Jesus. Now, let me make this clear. I want no misunderstanding on this point. It's not so we can have a bigger congregation. Could have heard an amen on that one. That would have been all right. It's not just so we can have a bigger congregation.
Amen.
It's not just so that we can fill the plates and pay the bills.
Amen.
Right. But to fail to do that, to fail to proclaim the good news, to fail to reach the world around us means this. It means that we aren't really living out God's mission for us. That we're falling short of all that he has for us. To put it another way, if we don't share the good news, we aren't really, really, really united with the Father. Because that's his mission, that's his heartbeat. And if we're really, really, really united with the Father, it's our heartbeat too. This is what Jesus prayed for that night in the garden, that his followers might be one, that they might be in the Father, and that through them the Father would make himself known to the world. Jesus prayed these things for you on the night he was betrayed. That's good news, right? I have good news for you today, too. Maybe you might even say it's even better news. Not only did Jesus pray for you then, that night, but Jesus continues to pray and intercede for you right now, even today. Today's Ascension Sunday. It's that day in the Christian calendar that we are reminded that Jesus left his disciples ascending up into heaven. You've already heard the Ascension text. We sang that wonderful hymn, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious." You might think that Ascension Day would be a sad day, right? I mean, after all, the disciples are here. Their rabbi, their teacher has left them behind, and they might be sad and lonely and maybe never see him again. You might think Ascension Day would be a sad day, and yet Ascension Day is a day of celebration for a couple of reasons. One, we're reminded that Jesus left in order that the Holy Spirit might be sent upon all believers. Not limited by Jesus' finite human body, but the Holy Spirit of God within all Christ followers, in all places, in all times. That happened because of the Ascension. But secondly this. Ascension Day is a celebration because we are reminded that Christ himself is in heaven, interceding, praying for you, for me. That's good news. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And is also interceding for us. Christian brother, Christian sister, grab onto that fact and hold tightly to it. Jesus Christ is praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's interceding for you when you face that old familiar temptation. He's praying for you when you're struggling to break that addiction. He's praying for you when you walk through the valley. He's watching over you and interceding and believing that you will make the right choices, that you'll claim your inheritance as a dearly loved child of God, that you'll live into your calling as a subject in the kingdom of God. If we are failing in the Christian walk, if the victorious life is eluding us, if we find that we are just too timid to share the good news, then I wonder if we've really, really understood this truth. That Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, is at God's right hand interceding for us, praying for us. And when Jesus prays for you, he does so as one who has already been where you are. Right? He does so as one who has already faced temptations and trials and sorrows and sufferings. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is the good news today, that Christ is your great high priest. And not only did he pray a great high priestly prayer on the night he was betrayed, he prays for you even today, even right now. And since he knows how you are made, you are invited to boldly approach the throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Why? Not simply so we can be pure, not simply so we can be blessed, not simply so we can feel good about ourselves or our church, not simply so that one day we can go to heaven. But the why is always this: so that God's glory might be revealed in and through us in the right here and the right now. So Ascension Day, it's a celebration for a couple of reasons, but Ascension Day is a celebration for yet a third reason. We are reminded of this, that in the same way Jesus was taken from us, he will return. And even as we gather around the table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Even as we know that Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, we look forward to the time when he will return and set things all right, when the world will ultimately be redeemed, when heaven and earth will be reunited in perfect harmony. We look forward with longing and say, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. But in the meantime, we are the people of hope. We are the people who proclaim the good news. We are the people who speak words of life in the midst of a culture of death. We are the light in the dark places, and to live lives of sacrificial love in a self-centered culture. And in doing that, know this: you are not alone. You are not alone, for not only do we have one another, not only do we have the Holy Spirit within us, but we have a great high priest who lives and intercedes for us.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.